Tonight, the title of the sermon is Christ's Ascension and the 11. We're picking up in the book of Acts again, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We're going to the book of Acts, like I said, last week. I'll probably refer to it as Luke a couple of times, but just overlook that because Luke is the author of this. This, I believe, is our fourth sermon in this book, and we've talked about the authorship of it. We talked about that it was written by Luke. It was written coming around between 60 and 62 A.D. And so we're going to be picking up tonight in verse number 9. We got through verse 8 last week. We're looking at verses 9 through 14. I keep on saying that I'm trying to get through this as quickly as I can, but there really is just so much there. You'll see tonight how much is in this passage and how much there is to really look at as you begin to do an in-depth study of this book. But if you will stand in honor of God's Word and read this together tonight, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, I would look around there and grab one because we're going to be doing quite a bit of flipping. I didn't try to list all the scriptures we'll be talking about tonight in the slides, and so I'd encourage you to have a Bible there close by that we can make some, go back and look at some references. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, look right, he says this. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, referring to Christ. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brother. That's what we're going to pray. Father, we ask God that you would bless now the reading of your word, that God, we would just take in the words that are contained in this scripture. That God, we know that you have given this to us, Lord, as a testimony, a true testimony of what took place 2,000 years ago. And we just want to receive that here tonight, Lord, that we can understand, that we can understand the truthfulness of your word, the reliability of your word, that we can trust it, that we can base our whole life upon it, God. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us your word, you've given us revelation, that God, we have a clear path and a clear testimony, God, to this world. We find that in your word, and we thank you for it, and ask that you bless it now, and help us to receive it, help us to understand it, and to grow through your word and through your spirit. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You see. Now, as we're picking up here tonight, verse number 9, I didn't touch on this last week because we're talking about the ascension. Okay? Verse number 9, it says, and when he had spoken, this is Christ, the command he just gave in verse 8 was, or verse 7 and 8, it says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. So he's given this command of being a witness about Jesus Christ, about his life, about his teachings, what he both began to do and to teach, as it says earlier in this book. And he's given this command that you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, and begins to go out kind of like in concentric circles in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we're picking up in verse 9 when he says, and when he had spoken these things, given them commandment, while he beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay. This ascension is, I would say, as important as the resurrection. Okay? It is vitally important to the apostles' message and to our message. The message is this. The resurrected Jesus who died upon the cross, the resurrected Jesus is reigning in heaven as we speak tonight. Okay? Right now as we speak, from this moment on, maybe even before this, he has been reigning from heaven, and he is still reigning tonight as we stand here, 2,000 years later. He is alive forever, risen to never die again. The reason that I say that the ascension is as important as the resurrection is the fact that Jesus died one time, he resurrected, and he will never die again. Amen. When he ascended into heaven, he did not die again. He ascended, this is where the room is from, he ascended bodily into heaven.
The tomb is empty. Okay? Now, we'll get to this maybe more here in a moment. But Jesus Christ in a body that either was or involves His physical body ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. A man is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. The ascension is so important. It's so vital to the apostles' message that Luke references this twice. He references it once in his gospel and once again here because it is so vitally important, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand something as we understand Christ's ascension. When Jesus came to this earth, He suffered humiliation. And that humiliation did not begin in Gethsemane. It did not begin in the trial of Pilate, the trial of Caiaphas. It did not begin in His scourging or His crucifixion. It began at His birth.
Amen.
At His birth, Jesus humbled Himself and took on the form of man. Okay? He humbled Himself, taking on the form of man, and was born of a virgin. He was born dirt poor. Okay? His humiliation began when he was born in either a cave or in a barn and laid into a feed trough. As we sing Away in a Manger, that sounds really serene, but it's really very sad. Because he was born and laid into a feed trough. That's how poor Jesus was when he came to this earth. When he came to this earth, the King of glory, the King of all creation, was born of a virgin and was laid into a feed trough. His humiliation began at his birth. Okay? The humiliation of Jesus began at his birth, but it ended at the cross. Okay? The humiliation of Jesus ended at the cross. His exaltation began at his burial. Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was the means of execution that was reserved for thieves, for slaves, for the lowest of the low. It's what crucifixion was reserved for. Romans, for the most part, I believe this is correct, Romans were not crucified. Okay? Paul was a Roman. How did he die? He was beheaded. They would not suffer a Roman to be crucified. It was for the lowest of the low. Jesus died the lowest of the low manner of death, the manner of execution. When you took a person off a cross after their crucifixion, you know what you did with the body? You threw it in the dump. You threw it in the dump. You took it outside the gates of the city and you threw it basically where they took trash and refuse from the city. Think about back then, they didn't have plumbing, indoor plumbing. They had to carry their waste and things outside of the city away from where people live and dump it out. That's where the body of a crucified person went, which is the trash. Okay? Now, where does the body of Jesus Christ go? That's why I say that Jesus Christ's exaltation began at His burial. It's so interesting when Jesus is hanging up on the cross and He says, "It is finished," He really means it's finished. The payment for sin is over. The humiliation is over. When He gives up the ghost and dies, His exaltation begins up there. I never caught that before. R.C. Sproul pointed that out in a video we were watching downstairs at one time, and I never picked up on that before. Think about Jesus' burial. If you put the gospel accounts together, the different details here and there, Jesus Christ was taken down off the cross. First of all, Pilate gave Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the body. Why did he do that? Up to this point, no one's doing Jesus any favors. But now all of a sudden, Joseph goes to Pilate secretly for fear of the Jews. He goes to him and says, "I want the body of Jesus," and he gives it immediately. Gives it to him. Understand, that was an unpopular decision. Pilate's very interested in being popular with the Jews. That's why Jesus was crucified. But now all of a sudden this scene drastically changes where the Jews, he's afraid of the Jews. The Jews cry out to him and say, "If you don't crucify," Jesus claims to be a king. "If you don't crucify him and get rid of him, you're no friend of Caesar, the true king." The Jews said that. It is so upside down for the Jews. The Jews hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus more. Okay? They would rather have Caesar's rule over them than Jesus. That's how bad they hated Jesus. But they told Pilate, they said, "You're no friend of Caesar's if you don't do away with this man." Okay? So he has this desire to please the Jews. But all of a sudden, he makes an unpopular decision with the Jews to give Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, the body of Jesus. You know why that happened? Because God's sovereign.
Amen.
Because Pilate is like water in God's hand. He turns him wherever he wants to go. Understand that if God so desired, he would have said, Pilate, release my son. And Pilate would have said, you're released. And he would have walked out. God is sovereign. No man can withstand God.
Amen.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so God just changes his heart. And he says, the God of the universe speaks to Pilate and says, you'll give him the body. And he gives him the body. Okay, totally out of step. And all the events that have taken place, Pilate says, you can have the body. No resistance. When Jesus is taken down off the cross, he doesn't go to the trash can. It says that he is wrapped in fine linen. In John, it tells us that 100 pounds of spices and ointments are used to anoint his body. He is then taken from that location and he is placed in a tomb. That, and back then, understand, graves back then, you would use a grave for a period of time. They had, I guess because of space and limitations, you would take a body and you take it into a sepulcher, this holding place for a dead body, and you would leave it in that sepulcher. Families would be buried there together, and you would wait, basically, this sounds gruesome, but you would wait for all the meat and all the tissue and all the flesh to kind of rot off of it. Then you would gather those bones up and put them in a bone box. And you find those, archaeologists find those now, they find a bone box with different inscriptions on it saying this is who this person was. And the family would gather the bones up, maybe keep them in the home or somewhere like that, somewhere in a more convenient location. This sepulcher had never been used. It was the sepulcher of a rich man that he donated, that he willingly gave up for the body of Jesus Christ. He was buried with the rich. He was laid in that tomb and a stone was placed in front of him. Okay? Jesus Christ's exaltation began. You realize that Jesus received the burial of a king? He received the burial of a king. A condemned, crucified, executed prisoner received the burial of a king. You know why? Because God's sovereign.
Yeah.
And he said the humiliation is over. Now we'll be exalted. It begins here and it's still going.
Yeah.
And one of these days we'll see the consummation, but it just began barely at his burial. And he's saying, basically God is saying this, my son was a king, and you will bury him like a king.
Yeah.
You understand that? That's the way that Christ was buried. 3 days later, and it's interesting how this scene is set up, the Jews thinking to keep this from happening, they go to Pilate and say, this deceiver, they call him a deceiver, this deceiver said that he would resurrect in 3 days. They remembered that. For some reason, the apostles forgot it. But the Jews remembered that. They said, we want an armed guard to keep that from happening, lest they come steal the body and say he resurrected and the end is worse than the beginning.
Yeah.
So Pilate says, you put your guard there. Once again, I kind of think about the burial of a king. You got an armed guard guarding that body. Okay? The stone's there in the way. The guard's sitting outside. 3 days later, nothing's stopping Jesus from resurrecting. No guard, no Roman army of Caesar himself and all of his forces were to stand at that gate. Nothing will keep Jesus from resurrecting. 3 days later, he resurrects. He gets back out of the grave. Death is over. Humiliation is over. The exaltation of Jesus is now continuing. Jesus Christ, from that point, he ascends to his Father. Okay? Now, this isn't the ascension as we just read, but it's a different ascension. This is kind of a strange thing. If you remember, the reason I say that, if you remember, as Jesus is there in the tomb and Mary sees him, Mary Magdalene, she sees him and says, you know, where are they taking my Lord? It's supposed to be the gardener. Finally, she realizes it's Jesus, and she goes up to him and he says, what does he say to her? Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. A few days later, he goes to Thomas. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can touch him. I can touch the nail prints in his hands and the spear stab in his side. And Jesus says to Thomas, touch me. You know what that means? He's been to his Father. So Jesus has now ascended and has come back. And that tells me, as I mentioned last week, during that 40-day period of time, Jesus is appearing before his apostles, and he's speaking to them before his disciples and apostles. He's appearing, revealing himself to them, talking to them about things of the kingdom, and then he disappears. And then he appears, and then he disappears. Where's he go when he disappears? I think he goes back to the Father. And he reappears again. And he disappears again. And he reappears again. For over a 40-day period. What we're reading about here is the last time, the last appearance of Jesus before he ascends back to his Father. This ascension is unlike any other of the ascensions. This ascension, this time he ascends visibly and physically to the Father for the final time. This is where he is now sitting at the Father's right hand, reigning forever. Okay? He takes his place at the Father's right hand, awaiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, as it says later on in the Scriptures. He is now reigning in that position forever. Okay? Now look at this verse again, verse 9. It says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And what's this cloud? Okay? As they're watching him, he begins to ascend, and a cloud takes him out of their sight. Here's a hint. This cloud is nothing new to the book of Acts. This is nothing new to the Bible. Okay? Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So we're going to be flipping a little bit tonight. Exodus chapter 40. This scene is where the tabernacle has been built and has been dedicated. Exodus chapter 40. And verse 34. This is the last chapter. It's in the last verses in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys." That same cloud that filled the temple, where no man, not even Moses, could enter into it, is the exact same cloud that Jesus has received up into in his ascension. Not only is this not a new thing to the Bible, this cloud, it is also not new to the apostles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. I don't know if you've ever caught this before or not in this passage. It's a very familiar scripture. Matthew 17, verses 4 through 8. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where Christ is transfigured. It talks about that he, in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. He takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. And it says he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Come on down to the verse. Let's see verse 3, 4, and 5. "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," or Elijah. Listen to verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." That cloud was present there as well. What this cloud represents, this is what is referred to throughout Scripture as the Shekinah glory of God. This is a manifestation of God's glory, His presence, and His approval. As Jesus ascends back to the Father, as he goes up, he goes into that cloud, it is God giving his stamp of approval that truly was his beloved Son. And this fact changes everything. I mention this all the time, that if Jesus Christ really died, was buried, what he said was true, what he claimed was true, He died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to His Father. It changes my life. It changes my life. And it changes your life. And it changes the apostles' life, and it changes everyone's life, if it's true. Okay? These things don't happen. This is totally against the natural order of things. It is a supernatural event, but it is a well-attested supernatural event that we're reading about here in the book of Acts. I find that people today are they're fascinated with things like UFOs. I'll guarantee you now, if you have cable, when you go home tonight, I guarantee you can find probably at least one, if not five, programs on UFOs tonight. Without even checking the TV guide or anything like that, I can guarantee you can find probably five shows about UFOs. And probably five more about ghosts. People are fascinated. There's a reason why they keep making these shows. Every movie, it seems like, probably every other movie that comes out is either about ghosts, it's either a horror movie, or it's about UFOs. Have you noticed that? And it seems like people's fascination, obsession with it is growing all the time. Okay? I find it interesting that people are so obsessed with UFOs, with ghosts, things like that, because they're obsessed with something from a different world. Okay? But what amazes me even more is how lightly they take the Bible.
Yeah.
In contrast to how they look at ghosts and UFOs or aliens or whatever that may be. Jesus Christ is someone that transcends all of creation. And He's really out there. And He was really here. And He is fascinating. And He's worthy of obsession. He's worthy of obsession. The problem with being obsessed about anything else in this world is it's not worthy of obsession. But Jesus Christ is worthy of obsession. That's how great He is. We were created for Jesus Christ. You understand that? You can't think too highly of Jesus. It's impossible. It's impossible. When you reach the bounds of your imagination, He's still greater than that. And what's interesting is that mankind is constantly searching for something greater, something bigger, something more, and Jesus Christ presents Himself as the lowly Galilean, and they blow right past Him for whatever the world offers. Whatever novelty the world makes up, they blow past the author of all things, who transcends all of creation, who is greater than and above all of creation. And we go right past him every day. His name is just casual to us. If anything, if you hear it used out in society, it's probably used as a cuss word because they have no earthly idea who he is. They don't know who showed up here 2,000 years ago. They're totally ignorant as to the person of Jesus Christ and who he was and who he is. That's verse number 9. Coming down to verse number 10 and 11. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, the apostles and the disciples that were gathered there, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. These men in white apparel are definitely angels, no question about it. Okay? These are beings from another world. A greater world than the one in which we live. But understand that God also transcends that world as well. When I say creation, I mean both physical and spiritual. Both material and immaterial. Okay? Angels are spirit beings that minister to us who will be heirs of salvation. That's what Hebrews describes what an angel is. It is a being from a different world, outside of this world, and greater than this world, but yet God and Jesus Christ are still greater and transcend even that world, all of creation, physical and spiritual. These two beings show up, and they say to them, why are you standing here as a gazer? Why are you standing here looking up? Do you not know that Christ is going to return in like manner? And notice what they say also. They tell these onlookers, they say, this same Jesus. There's an emphasis on that word. As they say, this same Jesus, what they're pointing out, they're emphasizing is, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, just went into heaven. He just entered into heaven. God is unapproachable to us. You see this playing out with Moses there in the Old Testament. You see that no man can enter into the temple, can enter in, or into the tabernacle. Moses himself, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, could not enter the tabernacle. But yet Jesus Christ has entered into the true Holy of Holies, yeah, right into the presence of God. Yeah. A man. More than a man, but a man. Okay? That's why the emphasis is made here. That this same Jesus, Jesus from Nazareth, a man, was taken into heaven. And he says also, and adds to that, he's going to return in like manner. He's going to return in the clouds. Now understand, this is not a new revelation. Okay? Look back at Mark chapter 14. This is when Jesus is on trial. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. This is when Jesus is on trial with the Jews and Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 61, it says, and this is referring to Jesus, it says, and he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Look at Jesus' reply. This is interesting because I hear people say today, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. Listen to what the question was, and listen to how Jesus responds. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, in case there's any misunderstanding, look at verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What think you? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. If Jesus never claimed to be God, he never claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, that's news to Caiaphas. Because that's exactly what he was killed for. Caiaphas, who knew better than any skeptic today what the Messianic claims were, what they claimed to be a Messiah, to being the Son of God, he knew it better than anybody. And he says, Jesus, as he makes those statements, he rinses his clothes and says, that's blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. And you're going to die for it. It's blasphemy if any man did that. But Jesus Christ was giving an honest testimony that I am the Son of God.
Amen.
He couldn't lie about it. Yeah. He was asked twice. He didn't give a reply. He was asked again, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you? And he says, I am. And he gives the testimony that he truly is the Son of God, the Messiah which is to come. But as Jesus says this, understand also, when Jesus says that, that's also not a new revelation. Turn back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus' statement to the high priest was as loaded as it could possibly be. First of all, he said, I am, which I believe when he says that, that phrasing is the same thing that was said to Moses when he said, God, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them, I am sent me. And Jesus Christ said, I am. I am Him. He and I are one. That wasn't the first time Christ made that statement again. He made that statement earlier before this. And it says the Jews, understanding perfectly well what he was saying, took up stones to stone him because he claimed to be God when he said, I am. I am. But look back in Daniel. This is 600 years, around 600 years or more, prior to Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is a revelation that's given to Daniel. Caiaphas and the Jews had this revelation when Jesus made the statement he just made. They knew perfectly well what he was referring to. Listen to this. I saw in the night visions, Daniel writing, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus makes that claim that he's going to be coming in the clouds, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's referring back to a messianic prophecy 600 years prior. That was as provoking to the Jews as anything he could have said. When he made that statement, that sealed his fate. But you know what? He told the truth. He gave them the honest truth that he truly was the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was the God. He refers himself over and over again as the Son of Man. That's a reference back every single time to the book of Daniel, the one that was just described. It could be nobody else but God. As sure as Jesus ascended, as the angels claim here, as sure as he ascended, he will also descend back to this earth in the clouds with glory.
Amen.
The same as he went out, the same way he'll come back. Verse number 12. It says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, up to this point, we've not been told where all this is taking place at, but Luke tells us here that it took place at the Mount of Olives. Okay, this shows you how historically true the Bible is. The Mount of Olives is still there today. Okay, I looked up on Google Earth not long ago. It's about a Sabbath day's journey is 2/3 of a mile, roughly 1 kilometer. And they were 2/3 of a mile away from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is about 200 feet in elevation. They had a very clear, I guess you'd say maybe a front row seat of seeing Jesus Christ ascend. Jerusalem is up here high. Okay, every time someone goes to Jerusalem, they always go up to Jerusalem. Even if they're coming south, they go up to Jerusalem because it's high in elevation. The Mount of Olives is even higher than that, 200 feet higher than the city itself. That's where Jesus went, where everyone can have a very clear view of his ascension that was present. He ascended back to the Father. That's where this is taking place, out on the Mount of Olives. Like I said, if you want to look it up, you can go to Google Earth and find where exactly this hill is where Jesus Christ ascended from. This isn't a fairy tale. That's kind of the whole point of why we're going to the book of Acts is I want to make it very clear that the book of Acts and the gospel record, it's not a fairy tale. It's a truth. It is as true as it be. It is reality. And you can't get away from it. You can't shirk it off and say, well, I don't really believe that. Well, what about it don't you believe, and why don't you believe it? Because it's true and it's written down for us accurately by men like Luke, who lived during this time, who saw these things, and were eyewitnesses to the events of the early church. Verse 13. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. So once again, I want you to pay attention as we go through this. I'm not going to point it out every single time, but pay attention to the detail that Luke gives. He doesn't just say they left the place where Jesus ascended and went back to an upper room. He says they traveled 2/3 of a mile to the west from the Mount of Olives, which you can go to in that day, and you can go there today, that sits at 200 foot elevation. He tells them explicit details. He tells those who are in attendance in the upper room when they travel back. Okay? Pay attention to the details that Luke gives. I'm not going to put that every time, because we're going to do this study. Pay attention to those details. This location in the upper room, this is probably the same location where the Last Supper took place. And it's probably the same location where they were in the locked room when Jesus appears to them and reveals himself to them there in that upper room. This, as Luke is writing this, he literally writes and refers to this as the room. Okay? The first century Jews, the first century Christians, they knew exactly what room he was talking about. This upper room where all these events take place, what we're going to read about in chapter 2 where the day of Pentecost begins at. Okay. In verse 13 also, Luke names the apostles. He names the apostles here. He's already done that in the book of Luke, chapter 6. Okay? And as we mentioned several weeks ago, Luke and Acts are basically the same book. That's why I don't feel bad for calling it Luke all the time. It would have been Luke if early writing utensils would allow. But anyway, or writing materials. But in Luke chapter 6, Luke has already given the list of all the apostles. And he's expecting this to be read from Luke chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book of Acts. He's expecting it to be read all the way through. So why is he giving the name of the apostles again? Count. How many are listed? I've given you a hint at the top of the screen.
11.
That's the point. There are 11. Because Judas is a betrayer, which we're going to deal with next week. As to how does the church respond, how do the apostles respond, how do the disciples respond to one of them, one of those chosen 12, being a deserter. But the point that Luke is illustrating here is that there's only 11 of them. Okay? That's what we'll pick up next week, but that has to be set right. 11, I don't know if it has no significance in the Bible, but 12 has very important significance in the Bible. Okay? There's an incomplete number of apostles. That's going to be dealt with next week. But I just want to point that out as to why Luke lists the apostles again in order. Verse 14. This is the verse we're ending with tonight. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother." Okay. First thing I want to mention here is it talks about the women. You find throughout Jesus' earthly ministry these women that are traveling along with Jesus. You see them at the cross. You see them at different times in his ministry that they supported him, even financially, as many believe, and that these women are following him everywhere he goes. Okay. Now this is interesting. It's not interesting to us today. We would say, okay, the women, why don't you list the women? You know, why don't you just say the women? We don't find that as being interesting today, but in the first century, you would. Okay. First century, women were, I'm trying to think how to put this. This isn't my opinion, but they were seen as seriously inferior to men. They were seen almost in a position, maybe like almost just that above a slave or a servant within the house. Women had no significance, especially in the first century. Okay, that's very interesting when you see who arrives at the tomb first when Jesus resurrects. It's women. The reason that's interesting is because if you were going to make up some tale about Jesus' resurrection, the last person you would have show up at the tomb as an eyewitness would be a woman. Because women, their testimony held no value in the court of law. They could not be. Notice when people come in there testifying against Jesus and what he did, it's always men. Because only men, only their testimony would stand up in the court of law. So having an eyewitness account of a woman doesn't do you much good. The only reason you would list that is if it's true.
Amen.
If a woman or women were the first ones to arrive at the tomb. Women play a very important role throughout the book of Acts and throughout the early church. They're listed here as being present in that upper room. Let's see. This, to list this, goes completely against the cultural norms of that day. There's no reason to list the women. As far as first century Palestinians are concerned, there's no reason to list women. But he lists it because they're there, they're present, and he's giving an accurate account of what's taking place. He comes down and he references one woman in particular, and he refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay. Once again, this is another time you kind of have to put Luke and Acts together to understand this. But Luke writes, probably more than any of the gospel writers, writes more about Mary than any of the others. Okay? Luke seems to have a particular interest in Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is played out here again. This will be the last time that Mary will be referenced in the New Testament. Luke references her often throughout his gospel and throughout the book of Acts, or here in the book of Acts as well. The reason why I think most scholars, and I tend to agree with this, the reason why Luke makes special mention of Mary time and time again, it's not grounds for early, you know, views of Marian Catholicism or anything like that. The reason I would say that he lists Mary individually here is because I believe that Luke met Mary and spoke with her. When you read in the Gospels, Luke gives some details about what Mary was feeling during the time that she was, the time whenever she conceived and had Jesus Christ grow within her, and she was getting ready to give birth. But as a virgin who was pregnant, her feelings, her emotions are listed in the book of Luke. There's no way anyone else could know that. There's one person that would know these details, and that's Mary. And Luke records them because I believe he met Mary at some point there in Jerusalem. Okay? That's... For Luke to have met Mary, you talk about having perfect knowledge of these events from the beginning. If you talk to Mary, you know the whole story from the very beginning. That's what he says. If you remember back in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, as he begins this work to Theophilus, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. It wouldn't surprise me for Luke to have access to Mary, to know these details from the very beginning. That's why I love your references are here for the final time in the New Testament. Okay. Wrapping up tonight, verse 14. We read about, and these are little, you understand why it's so hard to plow through this stuff, because there's these little, what seem like minor details that are not minor details. Okay? Look at this last statement in verse 14. It says that the women are gathered there, or they all continue to listen to the apostles. It says they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. That reference, though it seems subtle and kind of a small thing, has huge significance for the New Testament. It says his brother. You realize Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had brothers, actually had four brothers. Turn to Matthew 13, 55 to 56. Matthew 13, verse 55 to 56. And Jesus is performing miracles. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And as it says in my Bible, the heading says his last visit to Nazareth. This is the response of the people to Jesus. Verse 55. The people there in Nazareth could have seen Jesus grow up. Matthew 13, 55. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph, or Joseph and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So Jesus has four brothers. Now, you would say, well, it makes sense. You know, his family's going to be there in the upper room after his ascension, after all these things have taken place. But turn over to John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. John 7, verse 2 through 9. Jesus' brothers are referenced throughout the Scriptures numerous times. This is, as John is writing this, this account. In John chapter 7, 2 through 9, it says, verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brother therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work thou doest. They're kind of challenging their brother here. Listen to verse 4. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. That's a commentary about John saying they weren't believers. Of all these people that rejected Jesus, his younger brothers were some of them. They said, it's our brother.
He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. It's just Jesus. They're challenging him here. He's supposed to be saying, these things that you claim to do, do it openly. Show the world, Jesus. That's his brothers. I will stop right there for now. Turn up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Now I've got you flipping a lot tonight. I hope you brought your Bible with you, because there's a lot to be unpacked here. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. We're in 21 to kind of give you the context. Then we're going to go over to verse 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It says that when his friends heard of it, this is referring to Jesus, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. That term, he is beside himself, means he's crazy. He's lost his mind. Think about that. Jesus lives 30 years, presumably performing no miracles. He's just a normal guy. He's just a normal guy. Nothing special about him. He had some special circumstances surrounding his birth. A lot of expectation there. Or a lot of suspicion. How can we look at it? But then nothing for 30 years. Okay? So when he begins to go about doing this ministry and performing miracles, his friends back home are saying, this is crazy. That's exactly why I would expect someone to respond. Because, by the way, this is a true account. They think he's crazy. Now look at verse 31. This is in the same context. There came then his brother and his mother, and standing without sin unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about upon them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brother. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Do you understand what's taking place there? His friends think that he's crazy. And suddenly his family shows up. Because they think he's crazy too. They're showing up to come bring Jesus back home. He's lost his mind. Something's gone off. Something has gone wrong with, and notice it's his mother as well. Mary, who knew these things from the beginning, is saying there's something wrong here. Maybe 30 years in, she's saying, maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe I imagine it. Okay? So his mother and his brother show up and are doubtful concerning Jesus and concerning his earthly ministry. But now we find them within the congregation. Let me read Acts to you again. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So they're not just there in the upper room. They're there and they're praying with supplication before God with believers congregating together after resurrection. What changed? What changed with his brothers? Do you realize that what I read to you in John about them challenging him, that happened 8 months prior to his death, burial, and resurrection and the events taking place here. 8 months prior. What changed? We're given explanation of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is making a case for the resurrection, and he appeals to the different appearances of Jesus. And one of those appearances, he says that he appeared unto James and then to all of the apostles. That James is not one of the apostles. That's his brother. He received a special appearance and visitation to James after his resurrection. Okay? James goes on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James, the brother that did not believe upon Jesus Christ, his brother in the flesh, half-brother, son of Mary, who did not believe upon Jesus Christ, goes on to write the book of James. And Judas, his brother, goes on, we covered a few months ago, to write the book of Jude. Something changed. They go from unbelief 8 months prior to now they're in the upper room praying, probably in the name of their brother. Something changed. And you can be here tonight and say, I don't really believe the Bible. But you still have to explain what changed with his brothers. That they would be willing to give a testimony about their brother, like I said, according to the flesh, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Even to the point of being willing to lose their life. I believe James was killed by Nero around the same time as Peter and Paul. He lost his life for the gospel of his brother, whom he originally did not believe in. But 8 months after his disbelief and his challenging Jesus, he's in the upper room believing. I want to stop right there tonight. But I want to end with this by saying,
the Bible's true. It's real. It's as real as it could possibly get. As we read these things that we can substantiate with history, and they all prove true time and time and time again, what does that mean for the other passages in Scripture? Things about a new heaven and a new earth. Things about a judgment. Things like a lake of fire and hell and heaven and Satan and all these other things. If the Bible goes, or the authors of the Bible go to such great lengths to tell the truth and give details as accurately as possible, and they begin to talk about miracles, why would you doubt what they're writing? They have nothing to gain. In fact, they have everything to lose, and they do lose everything for their testimony. I believe their testimony is true. I don't know how to bring this home for people the way that God's brought it home for me in my heart. But if these things are true, we can't overestimate how significant it is.
Amen.
It really does change everything.
Right.
I mean everything. It's really true. And when the angels told the apostles, imagine this. When all these events happen, the future events they're talking about have not yet happened. When they happen, imagine how incredibly foolish people are going to feel when they say, I didn't know. I didn't know that was going to, I didn't know that was true. It's black and white. It's as clear. God will say, 2,000 years ago, I sent angels who testified to Christ ascended and said, He's coming back in like manner. What do you mean you didn't know? I put it in the book. I put it in a book that has been distributed billions of copies all over the world, hands down the most distributed book in all of humanity.
Yeah.
But you didn't know? You did know! You did know. But you didn't believe it. And now it's happening. Why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you believe it? When I wrote it down, I sent witnesses who had their heads cut off to get you that word, and you didn't believe it. And now you're saying, I didn't know? Depart.
Yeah.
You're done. And rightly so. The Bible, the only way I know the phrase is this, the Bible is not just true, it's terrifyingly true. It is scary true. The Bible keeps me up at night. But I see people that treat it so nonchalant. And the only thing I can say is this. They'll find out one day.
Yeah.
That's all I got to say. I'm going to stand in awe of it now. Probably not nearly as much as I should. But it rattles my cage now. You watch these events start to unfold. And you see the cages that are rattled then. And completely shattered when these things begin to unfold. God said through His messenger, this same Jesus that you saw go into glory, into heaven, to this cloud, will return in like manner. I would encourage you to live accordingly. That comes with tons of implications. Live accordingly. Act accordingly to what that says. Let's go over to prayer.